of the book of Proverbs. So much for outlines. You ought to see it when we really study it. And tonight, going to move into our first shot, and I say first shot in regard to this study, but also in the Gospel of John. This is a good springboard and a good place to begin. Parents teaching children and pick up principles for all of us along the way. You young people realize that's our cop-out. I mean, we're here to learn how to teach you, but along the way we might pick up a few things in Proverbs ourselves. But we're going to learn the importance and the essential principles and how important it is for parents to teach their children in regard to friends. So many parents want their children to have all, you know, have lots of friends and be very popular and be liked by everyone, but they never realize that you have to teach someone how to be a friend. Not to have friends, but how to be a friend. And many people today, as adults, suffer from that same problem. They want to have a friend, but they forget that it requires a lot on that person's part to be a friend, and you have to learn. You're not just automatically a friend. There are people who actually go through life and never have a real friend. And they have acquaintances, but they never have a real friend. And this is the function of a parent, to teach your children how to be a friend and have a friend, and not the parent. Every now and then people say, my children and I are friends. Well, that in some respects may be all right, but basically, no thank you. Your children are not designed to be your friends. Now, maybe when they become adults and you happen to have the same personality and rapport, you might become very good friends, and that's wonderful. But parents are not designed to be friends with their children. You're not their friend. You're the parent. And you're the one who has to beat, spank, train, love, and all those types of things. But you are not designed to be your children's friends. You are designed to be their parent. And don't overreact to that statement. I hope you have the common sense to understand what I'm saying. You have friends that are your peers and your adult friends and that type of thing, and you may enjoy your children, but you're not designed to be their friend. You're designed by God to be their parent, and they will have friends later on in life, and it's because of you, if you've done your job, that they'll have good friends, and they'll understand that principle. So we'll get into friendship tonight and spend some time on a few points. I went through some of the other Proverbs, and this is just the beginning of a springboard study that we're going to be doing in the Gospel of John in regard to being a friend of Jesus Christ, which is one of the aspects, just one of the aspects of the Christ-centered life. You build your life around Christ and have a Christ-centered life and make Christ-centered decisions. It's a relationship, and that relationship is one of friendship. And this is one of the unique principles of the church age, is that every born-again believer has the opportunity and the privilege to be a friend of Jesus Christ, who, though while is absent from the earth, he can still have a very vital friendship with the Lord. Now, that's privilege and opportunity. Doesn't mean that every believer has that. In fact, very few do. Very, very few believers throughout all of church age history have ever really reached that friendship point with Jesus Christ. But you have the opportunity, you have the privilege, but you have to learn a lot about friendship as well as about Jesus Christ. So we'll get into that. We have a few things to cover before that. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. We're in the book of Proverbs, dealing with some principles in regard to life from the divine perspective. I'd like to remind you once again, these are not clever sayings, as we would read in Reader's Digest or some little book that we might pick up at airport or somewhere that has a lot of clever sayings, which convey some nice wisdom. But this is divine wisdom. And every one of these proverbs are supported and backed up by the essence of God. And that's the difference. When you execute these principles of these proverbs, you are executing things that are backed up by God's essence. And therefore, you can put your confidence in these proverbs. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your Word. For our Heavenly Father, it gives us the capacity as well as the wisdom to understand how to live the life that we live on this earth. We have very few years, Heavenly Father, and it is our purpose and our objective and goal to have those years be years that will bring happiness to us and reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Father, we dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we may accurately exegete these proverbs, understand them accurately, and apply them to our lives. To this end, we do pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 27, we have verses 1 through 8. We have enemies, six enemies, to the Christ-centered life. Six enemies in your life, six enemies in your child's life that you have to be aware of. And not only your child, but to all of us. But you have to be aware of these enemies. Then in verses 9 through 22, we deal with relationships in life. And then in verses 23 through 27, we'll note some business relationships or economic relationships in dealing with the Christ-centered life. The whole point here is relationship, even in regard to the six enemies, still relates as far as deals with relationships in life. Now, we have already studied the first enemy. First enemy is given to us, verses 1 and 2. The first enemy is the most dastardly of all. It is the one that will cause you a great deal of trouble throughout your entire life if you do not master this enemy. It is the enemy of arrogance. Verses 1 and 2, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. All right, you can't boast about what you're going to do, but therefore you can boast about what you've done. No, verse 2. Let another praise you. This is in reference to what you've already accomplished. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger, that's one who is objective. The stranger here is someone who's objective. A stranger and not your own lips. And so we studied there, parents, some of the principles in regard to the enemy of arrogance. Then we covered the second great enemy. The second enemy is anger. Something that all children have, and if it is not taken care of in their childhood through enforced humility, and that's apparent with using the rod and discipline and straightening them out when it needs to be done in this area, they grow up as adults and have temper tantrums and never gain control of their anger. Their anger always controls them. So it's a parent's responsibility to control anger. So we were studying anger last week, verse 3. A stone is heavy, a sand is weighty, but the anger of a fool is heavier than both of them. And so we spent some time last week studying anger. We spent some time studying the principle of arrogance and anger. Now, did we note a few principles in regard to anger? She went two. Very good. We had three. All right. I do have to move on. I want to move into friendship. We'll come back to some of these principles as they relate to young people in regard to life. But parents just have to realize how horrible anger is. And you've just simply a matter of controlling your children. So many times people will say that they can't control their children and that's the way they are. No, that's the way you have allowed them to become. And that's a cop-out. That is the way you have allowed them to become. You did not want to put forth the effort as a parent to straighten all of those things out while they were children growing up. And so that's the way they are, all right. That's the way they are because you did not take care of it in proper time and in proper procedure. But anger has to be taken care of. It is common to all. And I don't know what we studied on it, but there are two sources of anger. There is emotional emotions as a source of anger, and also mental attitude or thought is a source of anger. And both of these, by the way, can actually take your children into a psychotic, neurotic condition and cause the need of professional help, sometimes even various types of drugs to calm these people down, because they simply lose total control and have a great deal of problems in life. And that's why parents need to take control of all of this while they are children, and to spare them this in the future. But let's move on in our study. We'll note anger somewhere along the line, if not in Proverbs somewhere. We will study anger. However, I do like to relate it to children in this study, and relate it to what happens when you allow your children to express their anger and not control it. And there are things that have to be controlled and not expressed. I know what modern child rearing says, let them express, let them do this and all the rest of it. Certain things have to be controlled. A little boys have to control crying. Because we're male chauvinist pigs? No. Because a little boy is going to grow into a man. The man's in authority. Authority needs to think. Authority needs to concentrate. Authority cannot give in to his emotions and being crying. You can't be crying and falling apart as a man in authority and make the decisions that you have to make. So it's simply a matter of the future of that little boy. That's why boys do not cry. And because they have to be in control so that they can think. That doesn't mean that a man isn't going to cry in private. And we've studied various portions of Scripture where that does occur. But he doesn't give in to his tears, and he controls his crying always in private, if at all. And never when he has to make decisions, and never when he has to fulfill responsibility. We studied that, in fact, two Sunday mornings ago in regard to the pastor. Pastors do not cry from the pulpit. That's the most asinine demonstration of authority in teaching the Word of God that can be demonstrated from the pulpit, is to get up and start crying. But people are like that, and they're impressed by it. Our preacher cries, and he gets so emotional in his message. He doesn't think while he's crying. And pastors have learned that little trick to impress people. But anybody that's a thinker is not impressed by someone who's crying while they're supposed to be in authority, especially teaching the Word of God. But that's the principle behind the rearing of children in regard to so many areas. You have to think far ahead, not just where they are now, but you have to think about what they're going to be like when they grow up. Now we come to the third enemy. Did we get to the third enemy? No. Okay. Enemy number three, two, life. And it's one of the worst things that you can allow happen to your children outside of arrogance, and then you have never gaining control of his anger. Then you come to jealousy. Jealousy is the third great enemy of life, of the Christ-centered life. So let's take a look now at the next verse 4, dealing with jealousy. Wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? All right, the anger here, of course, is horrible, and this is flows from the previous proverb. It is horrible. The flood here comes quickly and is gone. See what it's saying in the proverb, where the anger is a flood. Now, what's a flood do? A flood comes in and destroys. Now, we're not condoning or even setting aside the horribleness of anger. But we're going to compare it now in this proverb, look at it and examine it with jealousy. The flood will come in and will destroy, and that's why you've got to stop your children from anger. It'll destroy their ability of romance. A man that gives in or a woman that gives in to anger will never make a husband and wife. They'll never make a military personnel who has to make decisions. They have to be under control. And so it comes in like the flood. It comes in, but what happens? The flood comes in and destroys and leaves. All right, so we all know how anger is. We're angry. And if it isn't controlled, it becomes destructive. And then it's gone, though. Whether it's destructive or what, it's gone. And you just can't stay angry too long. Now, I know some people who ran some pretty good Olympics on it, but I stay angry with somebody, their husband, their wife, or several days or a month. I don't understand that, but they try Olympics. Most people are angry and do the destruction and all in about, a short period of time, and then want to smile and say, everything's all right now. Well, not really. The house is torn up, and somebody's jaw is broken, and the destruction's done. But indeed, it is over. But what about jealousy now? In our study, the second line deals with jealousy. It says, but who can stand before jealousy? In other words, jealousy remains. It stays. It lingers. It goes on and on and on in the relationship, and in all relationships in life. And it is not going to go away like the anger, like the flood of anger. And jealousy is going to stay around. I want to move on to friendship, but let's note a few things, young people, that you should be aware of in regard to jealousy. Jealousy, for an example, is a sin. It's a mental attitude sin. So let's start off with where we like to start off on these things. Tagging it for what it is, identifying it for what it is. It is a mental attitude sin. It is preoccupation with self. It is preoccupation with self. Mental attitude sin. It is disorientation to reality. Now, please understand, what we're talking about is the characteristic of jealousy. And we're talking about, if you do not teach your children to control it, they become characterized by jealousy. And this type of person will never, never be able to handle a personal relationship. People who are obsessed with jealousy have tried to get married and have become so horrible, such a monster to be married to, both men and women. And they're such a horrible person, a monster to be married to, that the marriage generally is terminated. And they just, these type of people should never, ever marry. They make life very miserable for others. They make life very miserable for themselves. Now, I'm not talking about occasional jealousy that will crop up, because we all have an old sin nature. Part of mental attitude sins is jealousy. We're all going to be victims of it. I'm talking about where you do not train your child, they do not understand the Word of God, and they become characterized and obsessed with jealousy. And young people, you will not understand it. Some of you older ones will. But this type of person is just hell on earth. They are very, very vicious people. Their imagination is frightening. And the way that they treat other people is absolutely horrible. So you have to get control of jealousy. It's a mental attitude sin. It always is linked with emotion. It always is linked with emotion and a preoccupation with self. Jealousy destroys all potential of inner happiness. Jealousy destroys all potential of inner happiness. Young people, and all of us, put it down. You will never have inner happiness as long as you harbor in your soul jealousy. Jealousy automatically excludes inner happiness. There are three categories of mental attitude sins. We haven't developed this too much in class, but there are three categories of mental attitude sins. You're aware there are three categories of sin: mental attitude sin, sins of the tongue, and overt sin. But there are three categories of mental attitude sins, or let me rephrase that. There are three ways that mental attitude sins can be categorized. One is non-pressure mental attitude sins. Non-pressure mental attitude sins, such as self-righteousness and pride. Well, that's one of the great problems with those mental attitudes. They really offer no pressure. You think that you're right now, and in your own soul. So they offer no pressure inside of you. Then secondly, there are pressure mental attitude sins. Now, I'm talking about for you. I'm not talking about outside of, inside of your soul. If we're dealing with the old sin nature, here's your soul, or your life, your body, you, and inside of you resides the old sin nature. The old sin nature produces sins. And one of the categories of sins is mental attitude sins. Now, there are some mental attitude sins that are minus pressure inside of you. For a self-righteous person has no pressure. A person who is arrogant doesn't put pressure on himself. The only pressure he puts on himself is that he's aggravated that everyone's not as wonderful as he is. And that causes some aggravation. But as far as himself, no pressure because he always thinks he's right. And that's why the arrogant person just walks around, as we like to overtly draw them, nose up in the air, and very content, not aware of the fact that no one likes them, and not aware of the fact that how obnoxious they are, because they think they're right, and they think they're wonderful, and there's no pressure inside of them. Secondly, you have to be aware there are mental attitude sins that bring pressure, and this is worry, fear, guilt, bitterness brings inner pressure. It brings pressure now on your soul, on your being. Then the third category of mental attitude sins are the kind that bring not only inner pressure, but also overt pressure. And such things as jealousy. Cruelty. Cruelty is a mental attitude sin. And then it is expressed. Jealousy is a mental attitude sin that brings pressure on you, but then it is expressed overtly and brings overt pressure. It starts bringing pressure in your life. Anger would be another. You start hurting other people and express it. So there's pressure in your own soul and pressure outside of yourself. So jealousy is one of the mental attitude sins that bring a great deal of pressure in your life. And again, what does it come from? It's a mental attitude sin, and it's a preoccupation of self. How important you are, and I'll dare, whatever the object or cause of your jealousy, I'll dare that they do that. So jealousy destroys inner happiness. You cannot have inner happiness and jealousy even at the same time. If you carry jealousy around, you are miserable and you are a troublemaker. And generally, you're going to hurt other people around you. A jealous person cannot stand for others to get credit or to be praised. This is why a jealous person will never make a friend. If you are characteristically a jealous person and someone else is advanced in some way and gets something in life, whether they earn it or not, deserve it or not, if you're a jealous person, you'll never be a friend. You'll never have the ability to have the appreciation with them. Because jealousy cannot stand the advancement of others. And as we're going to see in a few moments under friendship, your friend is prospered in some way, gets married to someone, or has a date with someone, or gains some success, or makes good grades. And if you're a jealous person, or their talent starts coming up, we're going to really get into this a little bit for young people, because you're learning. And as you start growing with a friend, they start changing. And as they change, this is going to bring some demands on friendship. Now, when you become an adult, generally you meet people as an adult, and they have already demonstrated where and what they are in life. But one of the frightening things is, and you young people have to be aware of it, as you grow, let's take someone 13 to the age of 20, and you start developing a friend, and all of a sudden they start growing up and they become very good football players, and you become jealous of it. And they start demonstrating another talent or music or whatever it may be, and are making better grades, and things start changing in their life. And as they change, you're going to learn a lot about friendship from all of this, and you parents have to teach your children these things. As people start changing, and if you develop a jealousy of it, then you're never going to make a friend. You're never going to be a friend, and because you're never going to be able to appreciate the prosperity, the advancement of others. And generally, you will always have friends in life that will advance in some way, and you'll be tempted in the area of jealousy. So jealousy A jealous person cannot stand the success of others around them. Jealousy destroys a relaxed mental attitude, which is mandatory for friendship. It destroys a relaxed mental attitude. Jealousy is the basic motive of Operation Hate and Revenge. We've already studied that in Proverbs 6, but we didn't study the doctrine at that point. Jealousy is a basic motive for Operation Hate and Revenge, and therefore, young people, get it down, jealousy leads to self-induced misery. God isn't after you. You caused your own problem. Self-induced misery. And this characterizes more than anything jealous people. We generally think of jealousy in relationship to human relationships between a man and a woman. And so often the person that is jealous would like to blame their partner or the other person. Here is a man that is jealous, and he's jealous of the woman or the wife. And the wife is jealous in regard to the husband. And they will blame the other person for all of their problems. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Well, she this and he that. No, you're imagining. And what happens is you're bringing about your own self-induced misery, and you have no one to blame, and that's why jealousy can actually destroy category 2 love. Because you are so occupied with self, and you're making yourself miserable. So parents, it is a vicious, vicious enemy to a wonderful life and a happy life, is to allow your children to grow up developing their characteristic of jealousy. So Operation Revenge will take over, and Proverbs 6:34 is where we noted that. Jealousy always attacks. Jealousy will always attack the object of his jealousy. A jealous person will attack the object of his jealousy. And that's why a jealous person will always attack, let's stay with human relationships, the man will always attack the woman. The woman will always attack the man. They attack the person, the object of their jealousy. And therefore, again, incapable of having any vital human relationships in life. So jealousy motivates to this principle. There are other things with regard to jealousy in the ministry, but we're going to overlook some of those things. Not important at this time. Jealousy can destroy a home and a family. Jealousy can destroy a home and a family. This is a good detailed study of Joseph's family. His brothers were so jealous of him that they sold him into slavery. Jealousy can split a nation. That's how powerful jealousy is. Isaiah chapter 11:13. And the principle or historical application of that would be in our country, one of the major parties becoming so jealous of the other major party that they don't care about national security or national prosperity. They are so jealous that the other party has a strong candidate in, or strong leadership, or is making some wonderful headway, they will do everything they can to counter it. And that's what we've seen demonstrated in our own nation's history for about the past 25 years, where parties have lost the objectivity of national security, national momentum, national prosperity, to the point so jealous of the other party that they don't care whether it's right, wrong, good, or bad. They're going to attack it and destroy it. That's what jealousy will do, and jealousy can destroy a nation. Make no doubt about it. And you can put all of the rationale you want behind it. And what you're doing is destroying. You have no... See, a jealous person, young people, does not care what they destroy. They have no ability to care. And all they want to do is destroy and hurt. And a jealous party, a jealous people, they don't care a thing about the nation. They don't care a thing about prosperity or security or anything. They want to hurt. They want to get even. They want to attack the point of their jealousy. And that's why it can split a nation. And that's what happened to Israel in the time of Isaiah. So it can split and divide a nation and cause the nation to crumble. Jealousy, if you're not impressed with that, because that's outside of you, jealousy can destroy true category 2 love. Now, I'm telling you that this man and woman are truly in love and in the plan of God in that love. We call it right man, right woman. But when you harbor in your soul mental attitude, sin, jealousy, it characterizes your being. You can actually destroy category 2 love. We'll see this in our next book, and that's the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, where jealousy can actually destroy true category 2 love. I know a case right now where the man was so obsessed with jealousy, and it destroyed the marriage, and now it's a divorce. And he just imagined, and he couldn't control. And there was no truth to it. And most of the time, this type of jealousy we're talking about has absolutely no reality related. But the imagination, the accusations, and everything going on. And, you know, you went to the store. You should have been back 4.5 minutes ago. It's now 6 minutes. Where have you been? You know, this type of thing. And you destroy a marriage. You destroy true love. And so if you do not gain control of this, parents, if you do not get it under your children's control, a good chance they'll never enjoy a wonderful marriage. So category 2 love can actually be destroyed by jealousy. And this is seen so much throughout history, but Song of Solomon will suffice for now. We'll note it in detail later on. So jealousy then destroys friendships, it destroys marriages, it destroys nations, it destroys the individual. I think you get the point, young people. And you just have to gain control through confidence in the plan of God and less occupation with self. All right, let's move on in our study from jealousy. Let's move to the fourth enemy. The fourth enemy, verses 5 and 6, we come to pseudo-love. Pseudo-love. And this is where we will note a few things in regard to friendship. This will be our first look at friendship. All right, so we come now to the fourth enemy, and the fourth enemy is pseudo-love. Verse 5, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. All right, we have so many things involved in the verse. It demands about, probably a good month or two study on these two verses alone. And we'll try to clear it all up in one evening, which does a great injustice to the passage. But that's our purpose is not a verse-by-verse study, just to note some of these things. But we have some very important principles for all of you young people in regard to a life. All right, let's take a look, first of all, verse 5, pseudo-love, and the principles that are given to us in verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5, better is open rebuke. Now, rebuke is where someone straightens out your attitude, straightens out your conduct, straightens out your emotion, and whatever it might be. We'll just, so that we can concentrate on it, straighten out either your conduct or your attitude or your speaking. And you need to be straightened out in it. So it says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. In other words, the concealing of the love. Then verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but a deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. Well, first of all, let's note a few things about verse 5. Let's note a few things about verse 5, and then we'll come back and note some things about verse 6. All right, first of all, one, most people consider rebuke expressed. And that's what it means by open. Verse 5 says, better is open rebuke. Most people consider rebuke expressed as a lack of love. As a lack of love. Point 2. But according to divine viewpoint, rebuke, to straighten out your thinking or your actions, is far better than pseudo love. Three. So you understand the word here, open. Open is the ideal of being expressed to you. Secret is that which is not expressed. So point three, pseudo love is an imaginary love, but it is not real. See, the secret love here, the love, it doesn't mean that their love for you is concealed. What it means is they are not expressing to you things that they should. They're not expressing to you, it follows up with the next verse, they are not expressing to you truth. They're holding back on things that they should say. This, by the way, young people, is one of the great problems with marriages today. Lack of honesty. And so the pseudo-love, or the pseudo-love is imaginary love. It is not real. The person thinks he or she loves, and they really do not understand anything about love. Point four. Let me give you some examples. Parents who do not train. Parents who do not spank. Parents who do not discipline, as they are taught by modern experts. Not the Word of God. The Word of God gives a lot of information on how to rear children. That's what we're studying right now. But parents who do not train, do not spank, do not discipline, do not love. If you do not know how to train and discipline and spank and do all of these things that are so necessary in the rearing of children, you do not love. We have this ideal if a parent spanks their child or really straightens their child up, they don't love them. But let me tell you something. It's pseudo-love to let your child get away with it. It's pseudo-love to let your child grow up through those very important years thinking that they're going to get away with all of that all their life. It is not love. That's why, in fact, in Titus, Paul says, parents, mothers, you're going to be shocked and probably won't like the Word of God, but it says that a mother must be taught how to love a child. A mother must be trained. Now, I know you think it's natural and all the rest of it. Well, that's a lie. It is not natural. And a woman has to be trained how to love a child. You have to be taught. And one of the principles is pseudo-love. And well, if I love them, I'm not going to hurt them. If you love them, you are going to hurt them, because the hurt is controlled and guided. And it's going to save them a lot of hurt down the way in life. And you might want to throw in that old statement, son, this, or daughter, this really hurts me more than you. Just different places. And But if you want to throw that in, that's fine. It doesn't mean anything, but if you want to, it doesn't mean anything to the kid, I'll promise you that. And truth of the matter is, you do not love them. If you do not cause them some hurt, because we all have a carnal nature, and it's going to be a rebellious nature, and it has to be controlled under enforced humility. Another example would be between a husband and wife. And the husband and wife do not truly love each other. They do not converse with each other. They do not express their thoughts, and have no ability to do so, or no desire to do so. They do not truly love each other. It's pseudo-love. And then eventually ends up in a tragedy. So there's something more important in love in life, and that's honesty. There's something more important in love in life, in rearing of children and in relationships, and it's honesty. And that is truly caring for someone in life. The fifth principle, a love that is a pseudo, that is a concealed love, is of no benefit. And write that in capital letters. That type of love is of no benefit. A parent who loves a child and will not discipline and straighten them out is of no benefit. That love does not benefit. It is a beneficial love from a parent whose love causes them to want their child to grow up, to understand some things, and to control temper and all of these types of things, and spanks and disciplines. And that kind of love is a benefit. It's a great benefit. A love between a man and a woman that does not advance the other person and help the other person and in a wonderful way. That's no love. It's of no benefit. So pseudo-love is of no benefit in life, and you should always desire that your love be of a benefit in life to yourself and to the other person. All right, let's continue now, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. All right, we have now the word for faithful, first of all, is the word truth or genuine. So we have a true friend, and this is a person who has true capacity for friendship, true capacity for a relationship in life. It may hurt what they express to you. That's the wound. It may hurt and cause some pain. You may not like it, but it's from a true friend. Faithful are they are truthful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. You have a contrast here. If you look at it, you have first of all in this verse, faithful with deceitful. Just want to point out, this is elementary. Anyone can do what I'm doing here. Faithful is in comparison with deceitful. And so the person kissing you is deceitful. Then you have wounds and kisses. And I think we would all say we'd rather have a kiss than a wound. Do you want me to slug you in the mouth or kiss you? And I think we would all opt, member from the opposite sex, we would all opt for the kiss rather than the hit. And then we have the last phrase, or the last comparison, and that is a friend and an enemy. And, of course, this isn't an open enemy, but an enemy in reality as far as life is concerned. All right, let's note a few things in young people in this verse dealing with friendship. And this is something that you parents are going to have to train and teach your children in regard to friendship, something that most parents do not spend any time dealing with, but you're going to have to, and you're going to have to learn a lot about it in order to teach your children. Most parents want their children to have lots of friends and be popular and win the contest and be liked by people, and they forget a very important point, and that is you've got to teach your children how to be a friend, and that's very essential. And if you do not learn how to be a friend, then you're never going to have real friends in life. So let's note now some principles dealing with friendship. Basically, all of these are taken from our passage. I threw in a few, sneak in a few that are not, but most of these are related to our passage. All right, point one in dealing with friendship. And this is just the beginning of our study of friendship that we will expound on in the study of the Gospel of John. All right, point one, friendship is the third category of the three categories of love that we've studied. It's always nice to have handles and categories so that you can work. We have studied three categories of love. The first category, category number one, is love directed toward God. The revealed member of the Godhead is Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is a love toward Christ, which we call occupation with Christ, to the point of the Christ-centered life, which is a relationship with Christ. And that's where the love comes in. It is a personal, direct, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. So we have the word personal. It is a personal relationship with Christ. That's what the Christ-centered life is. It is based upon the knowledge of Christ, which is based upon the knowledge of Bible doctrine. Category 2 love is what we call category 2 or romance or marriage. It eventually ends up, or by design, ends up in marriage. This is between a man and a woman. Never, never between a woman and a woman or a man and a man. That is an abomination to God, far exceeding, excelling even the principle of sin. It is an abomination. It is degeneracy. And we live in a degenerate society that not only sponsors it, but protects it and encourages it. And that's just where we are in our society. We don't even know any, we know very little about love in our society. Anybody knows anything about love and understands these things. Anybody that has any ability of understanding the design and things in life realizes that a man is not designed for a man, a woman is not designed for a woman. I would never have a homosexual or a lesbian as any kind of an engineer. if they can't understand design, they can't understand what's designed for what, they're way off kilter. And that's just, well, you ought to be able to see that easily, but they don't. But in God's design, it far exceeds the body, though. But in design, category two love is between a man and a woman and requires a great deal of character and time. Then category three. Category three is friendship. And that's what we're getting ready to look at. And friendship deals with the principle, and this can be between, for example, a man and a man. It can be between a woman and a woman. Or, of all things, it can actually be a man and a woman. A man and a woman can be very, very good friends without it getting involved in the romantic realm. And they'd be a dynamic and vital part of their relationship in life. The Apostle Paul had two or three women that were very good friends. No hanky-pankying, just excellent friends and a great encouragement to Paul. So a man can have a woman as a friend. A woman can have a man as a very vital and dynamic friendship. We live in such a horrible time that we get these relationships all filed up, or we raise an eyebrow when there one does exist. But there can be, and I'm not talking casual, I'm talking true friendship here. There can be great friendship between a man and a woman, man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And so this can happen in all categories. All right, point two. True friendship, and I'm going to use the word true throughout. Genuine friendship, true friendship. And by that I'm simply meaning two things. One, there is such a thing as false friendship, deceptive friendships. And secondly, I'm relating it to the study of Category 3 friendship. So doctrinally, our study is Category 3 friendship, which is a true friendship. All right, point two, true friendship demands character, integrity on your part, as we're going to see. This is just a statement. Demands integrity or character, and it demands that you have your own spiritual self-esteem. And you have to relate all of these things to your children as they grow up. Demands their own character and demands that they have their own spiritual self-esteem. People with very low self-esteem will find it very difficult to have friends in life. And obviously a person without integrity will never have friends in life. But that's to come up in our proverb. All right, the third point. Friendship demands character and your own spiritual self-esteem. Otherwise, you will compete. Friendship is not designed for competition, just as marriage is not designed for competition. Marriage is not the institution where you to go in and the man to compete with the woman to see who can do this and who can do that, and the woman competing, and nor with friends. Now, I'm not talking about competition for fun. Sports or card playing or something that they both enjoy for the momentum. But I'm talking about in life, and a lot of times friends will eventually start competing. You young people are going to come into that temptation, or your friends start doing something and you've got to, just to compete with them, you've got to excel in something. You're competing with your friend, and you're not going to be a very good friend throughout your life. Friendships are not designed to compete with each other. So if you are arrogant and if you do not have your self-esteem intact, you're going to compete with your friends. True friendship cannot stand jealousy. You cannot be jealous of each other's successes. Now, you young people, all of us will, because things change throughout life. And that's what you have to be aware of. See, what happens so often, you meet a friend, all right, or you form a friendship. So here you are, and plus your friend, and the friendship is developing. Well, this goes on, and it takes several years to develop a friendship, by the way. So you develop this friendship, go through a little fire. All friendships have to go through the furnace a little bit to find out if it's strong enough to withstand some problems. It may be attack from other people's jealousy. It may be personal problems. A lot of things. Friendship isn't really good until it's been tested a little bit and gone through a little fire. All right, so you've developed this friendship. Well, as life goes on, either you, but let's deal with your friend's life changes a little bit. They all of a sudden become successful. And you young people, their parents give them something, give them an automobile. And they start advancing in some talent or some field in life. And this is something now that's changing here. And you've got to adjust to it, and you've got to work with it. And if you are jealous, you're never going to be a friend. You're never going to be able to have a friend. Things happen in their life, and you come along with your jealousy. You can forget it. You've just destroyed the friendship. Their success did not destroy it. And a lot of times people like to say, well, they got that, and she started dating him, and when she started that, she became snobbish. And no. Now, sometimes that's true. Most of the time, no. You're the one who changed. I've seen that a lot with people. The other person didn't change at all. Now, they may spend a little less time with you, but I hope you can understand that. See, there's something a little more interesting to do tonight. And but they haven't changed in their attitude toward you. But you've changed now. You, because of your arrogance and your jealousy, you have superimposed on them an attitude which they do not have. And they've things have happened in their life, but you're the one who's changed, not them. And you become very arrogant and jealous, and therefore the friendship ends. And a lot of times, young people, let me just tell you from life and the Word of God, it isn't the person who's advanced fault. They aren't the ones who change. Now, sometimes they do, and that's all. We understand that. But we're talking about so often, it's the person here who doesn't advance, who isn't prospered in this way. And they're the ones who change out of their jealousy. So you will have friends who will succeed, they will gain some wealth, receive something from their parents maybe, or do something, have a talent, date someone special, and you're jealous about it. And maybe later on they marry someone and you're very jealous about it, and you end the relationship. This is why you have to be minus jealousy in order to maintain a friendship. The fourth principle, true friendship demands character on your part, so that if you're the one who succeeds, if you're the one who advances, if you're the one who receives the blessings, whatever it might be for you young people, you're the one who gets the hot date, the macho guy or the attractive gal or whatever, you have the character. You have the character to carry it off with your friends. In other words, it doesn't change you in regard to your friends. You don't all of a sudden begin to think you're better than your friends. You're not arrogant. See, I'm taking it from both sides. One, where your friend is the one who's prospered, but somewhere along the line, you're going to be the one. And you're going to have friends. Now, if you're minus character, then you're going to let whatever happens to you do the same thing that we talked about with this other person. You're going to let it change you. And now you're too good for this good friend over here. You're just a little bit too good for him. You're now going to run in better circles. Here's your real friend. Here's someone that has developed a rapport with you. But now you're hotty-totty. And you've just got to move on now in life. And it isn't even the circumstances, it's by choice. Sometimes circumstances will do it, and you're going to have to learn that in life, and I've got that covered. Friendships change. But I'm talking about circumstances don't demand this. It's just you're arrogant. You're just a smart aleck, arrogant, no character, and think you're better now than your old friend. And we saw this in hospitality. But people a lot of times... I'm going to get this guy as my friend or these people as my friend. You'll find this, young people, as you grow up and in adults and start leaving people that you really enjoyed and really had a wonderful time with in the Lord, in doctrine, in life. But now you become arrogant because something's happened in your life and you're just a little better than other people. So point four, true friendship demands character and integrity on your part. So that if you're the one who succeeds or advances or receives some blessing in life or develop a talent or maybe marriage, whatever it is, you have the character to carry it off with your friends, and therefore no arrogance. You're not too good for your friends. Now this brings us to point five, young people, and put it down, and parents and teaching. Friendships will change throughout life. Point five, friendships will change throughout life, especially as you're growing up, young people, until you become an adult and settle down somewhere in life. But friendships will change throughout life, but not out of arrogance. That's the point I want to make here. See, on the one hand, we're talking about, well, I'm too good for my old friends. That's a change of friendship out of arrogance. But there are times, and all of us have to be aware of it, friendships do change throughout your life. And you have to learn these things and learn to handle them and move on in life. Friendships will change. Circumstances come about. We are the obvious ones. You move and all of this. Bible doctrine. These types of things will happen. A marriage, and they move away or whatever. And so friendships will change in throughout your life, but it's not because you're arrogant. And you have to learn how to handle this type of thing. And there are very few people, especially in the transient society that we're in, who maintain friendships over a long, long period. I think I've even mentioned it here. Bobby Crotty's one of these unusual people. Bobby has friends that date back to elementary. He grew up in Highland Park, and there's just a camaraderie with them. They're still very, very good friends. But that's rather rare. And a few of you I know have friends from way back. McNamee does, and Patty. But most of us, our friends couldn't find us if they wanted to for the school reunions. They have to put out the FBI to find us. So friendships will change. And you have to be able to be aware of that, and you parents have to teach your children in regard to that. All right, point six. True friendship demands character and spiritual self-esteem to fulfill the principle of this proverb. It demands character and spiritual self-esteem to fulfill the principle of this proverb. Friendships must be based on truthfulness, not on idle flattery or praise, but truthfulness, honesty. Now, be very careful, because let me get through with this section. Because a lot of times it's arrogance, and you start telling your friend off and telling them all their faults. That's a big deal with people today. Sit down. Now, you write down everything you don't like about me, and I write everything I don't like about you. Well, let me tell you what you can do with that suggestion. I know a lot of things I don't like about me already. I don't need you to add to the list. We're not talking about that. And that's not true friendship. A lot of times people get involved in all of that, and they're really not true friends. They're arrogant and self-centered. But let's get it down now. Friendship must be based on truthfulness and not on idle flattery or praise, but truthfulness. The principle, when a friend can say something that hurts and wounds, as per our proverb, they've said something that hurts and it cuts deep, so it wounds. When a friend can say something that hurts and wounds, and it is better than a kiss, that's true friendship. You have a true friend. Someday, you young people, in reference to our proverb, and we've already studied the doctrine of kiss because it's used quite often. David was a genius in teaching principles to his son. We've already studied this. He used food. All teenagers are interested in pigging out. And so he used food a lot to teach proverbs. And kissing. All teenagers are interested in kissing. And so he's used kissing a lot. So it communicates, and the ears perk up. If a parent starts just teaching in abstract, wonderful principles of the greatness of life and preaches for 30 minutes, it just is going to right by. But if you throw in a few kisses and some stuff about food and things like that, your chances of getting them to listen are a lot better. Well, that's what we have through the Proverbs. All right, what's going to happen somewhere along your life, young people, is that you will be kissed by someone, and you will know. You will know right then while they're kissing you that the kiss is meaningless and that you're really being used. You're going to find that happen somewhere along your life. So you're going to be kissing and you're going to know that it's meaningless and you're being used. On the other hand, you're going to come along where a friend is going to say something that at the moment will hurt. But you will know. You will have the wisdom. You will know that what they have said is true. Just as you know the kiss is meaningless, you'll know that what they have said is true. That you need to know what they have said, and you need it said to you. And that's when you have true friendship. Now, I'm not through by any means covering the principles of friendships, so we will resume here. It's already 7 o'clock, shortly after. We got to get ready for the study of Galatians, a new creation in Christ. So we have to leave this for right now, but we have just begun to fight in the understanding of friendship. This is our simple springboard. And this will be developed in the study of Jesus Christ, a relationship with the Lord, relationships between husbands and wives, and relationships in your life in itself, in regard to friendship. Young people, there are people in life who go through life never have a real friend. And that's a real tragedy. You miss out on one of the great pleasures of life, and one of the real values of life is a real, true, genuine friend. And sometimes they'll hurt you. But we'll study about, we have just started on this proverb about hurting a friend. And sometimes it's only a friend can say it. Otherwise, somebody else could say the same thing and not work. But this is something that a friend can do. It's a responsibility. It's part of the whole package of friendship. But we'll study all of this and give you some ideas about friendship. And then we'll relate some of these things to our relationship with Jesus Christ, who I hope you young people, as you grow up, will find to be the best friend you've ever had. But you have to develop a relationship with him in order to exploit that friendship. All right, let us close in prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the time, the age, even the very century and time we live in. Not just in the church age, but at the time in our nation's history. Time, Heavenly Father, when the pivot is in demand. A time when a few believers responding to Bible doctrine, developing a friendship with Jesus Christ, is so in need. And therefore, it is our privilege, it is our opportunity, it is the challenge that is before us in the time in which we live, to develop the capacity for friendship with Christ, which does demand capacity of Bible doctrine. So, Father, we are appreciative for Bible doctrine, for your word, not only teaches us these things, but indeed gives us that capacity. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.